We have two scripture portions this morning. The first is found in the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalm number 111. And then we'll be reading from Luke chapter 5. Psalm 111. Give heed to the reading of God's word. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are steadfast forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. In the Gospel according to Luke chapter 5, we'll be reading the first 11 verses. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it in their hearts. I'd like to welcome to our pulpit this morning Dr. Crosby and Gleason. He was a church history professor at Western Conservative Baptist Seminary in Portland, Oregon for 22 years, and then the last 2 years has been teaching at the Tyndale Theological Seminary in the Netherlands. He is also, as you note in the bulletin, the author of the book called Brimstone Corner, a book about Park Street Church. That was actually probably my first introduction to Park Street while I was taking a church history course at seminary. I'd never been here, didn't know anything about the place, and it was a very rich way to come to know the tradition of this church. Dr. Inglesian, we welcome you and trust that God blesses and enables you as you preach to us today.
Thank you very much, and good morning, everybody. How are you doing? Good. I have to get myself organized here, the water in the right place and my hanky in the right place. Since I spent my boyhood in Dorchester, I had many occasions from time to time in the 1930s and 40s to visit Park Street Church, to listen to Dr. Oswald Smith teach Dr. Arden Gay in the church how to have a missions conference. Some of you will remember that, perhaps. to listen to Dr. Erwin Moon come from Moody and show us how to send 1 million volts of electricity through his body in this darkened auditorium, and other less dramatic occasions. And then some years after that, through graduate study, had the unique privilege and joy of researching the history of this historic church, and to read all the minutes of the business meetings from 1809 in beautiful, legible handwriting in ledger books. Sounds dusty, doesn't it? But I found it exciting. Now you know that you're assured of what you've always known, that historians are a little crazy. And I'm, of course, therefore, especially delighted for Pastor Fisher's invitation to be here this morning. About a year ago, I was guest minister at the American Protestant Church of The Hague in the Netherlands. As I entered the auditorium that Sunday morning and came to the platform, looked about, and I noticed on one wall a decorative banner was hanging. And on that banner were two brief sentences. They were, "Let's celebrate. God is here." That's what I want to talk about this morning. Let's celebrate. That is, let us worship. Why are we here this morning? We are here to worship the one true and only God. To do so by means of song, as we have done, and by prayer, and the recitation of the creed, and hopefully confession of sin, by hearing the proclamation of God's word, and being submissive and obedient to it. We have come to worship, to celebrate God. But the other sentence, "God is here," says to me, in keeping with what I want to share with you this morning, how we are to celebrate. What attitude should control and direct our worship of the one true and living God? Now, worship requires a certain ingredient, a certain element, which, when missing, greatly diminishes what we do here. Greatly diminishes our worship, whether public or private. This ingredient that's often missing, and so characterized by many of God's choice saints now and in the past, diminishes when missing, diminishes our singing, diminishes our praying, diminishes our stewardship. I refer to awe, A-W-E. Worship in the Bible, by God's obedient children, was always marked by a high sense of awe. Let me read for you some select passages. For example, you recall Jacob at Bethel, after he had that dream of the angels of God ascending and descending upon the ladder. When he had awakened from that dream, he said, "Surely Jehovah is in this place." In other words, what the banner says, God is here. Jacob became aware of the fact that Jehovah is in that particular place that day. And then he says, how awesome. Is God here? In this auditorium? Or does he only visit the American Protestant Church of The Hague? Are we awed by God? By God's presence? Moses asked, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord, awesome in glory? The Lord is to be held in awe, for the Lord made the heavens. My heart stands in awe of thy words. I will say in the congregation, you who fear the Lord, stand in awe of him." Hebrews 12 says that our service and worship for God is to be characterized by reverence, by godly fear or awe. We should sing with godly fear. We should pray with godly fear. We should listen to God's word with godly fear, with a high sense of awe. Yet it's so often missing. Whether it's his incomparable grace, his unsurpassed holiness, his incomprehensible wisdom, his royal majesty, these and all that make up God demand the awe of his creatures. Now, okay, fine. And now, where does awe come from? You say, I don't feel very awed. That's A-W-E-D. What are the sources of awe? If it's missing, how may it be restored? We read from St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. I invite you to turn to that again if you like. Luke chapter 5. And from this fish story, which is not a fish story, I find a couple of answers to the question concerning the restoration of awe to the worship, the celebration of God by God's saints. Now, I'm not going to read it again. It's been brought to our attention. I want to say two things. First of all, awe originates in a changed life. And secondly, that awe originates in a changed environment or in changed circumstances. Awe originates in a changed life, in a spiritually growing life. It all begins with a growing knowledge about our God. We attend church, we sit in a Sunday school class, we sit at the feet of teachers wherever, at a camp or at a seminar, in a variety of ways. We have opportunity to learn about God, his person, his work, how he thinks, what he thinks about us and our experiences. It all begins with a knowledge of God. And as we've well learned, I'm sure most of us, that knowledge must be internalized and become practice. Now, the Apostle Peter was well acquainted with the Old Testament law, the proclamations of the old ancient prophets, and what they had said about God. He was well acquainted with it. But all he had was information. He had information about God. And we may sit in a service on a Sunday morning and listen to the minister and receive information about God. We may call it truth, which it is. We may call it knowledge, which it is. I'm going to use the word information for a moment. That's what it is. We are being informed. Now, that kind of truthful information, though important and fundamental and necessary, does not in itself produce awe. That body of knowledge about God, or that information, must become intimacy. A knowledge about what God is like and how He thinks must become internalized in such a way that we, as His children, grow into intimacy with this same God. And awe comes as we graduate into intimacy, grow into intimacy. In other words, information about God is not an end in itself. James says that. Many others, writers of the Bible, say that. Information by itself is of little value. Truth by itself, unless it is experienced, is to us individually of little value. Information or truth, knowledge about God, was designed by God for intimacy. Did Peter know, for example, that God was powerful before the events of this day in this text? Sure he did. He had information about God. What was it? God is powerful. But on this day, he saw that power right in the middle of his existence. And he was, what does it say? Astonished. He wasn't astonished at the theory. He was astonished when he saw that power right between his eyes. On that day, Peter became newly aware, newly sensitive to the real nature of his friend Jesus. And that's what we need. On an ongoing basis, as we grow in our blessed Lord, to become again and again newly sensitive, newly aware of who in the world God is and what He is like, really. Who is this God to whom we pray, of whom we sing these beautiful hymns, whose name we profess? Who is He? Indeed, we profess grandiose things about Him, and yet are so casual when we worship Him, when we celebrate Him. Perhaps it might be fair to say that were the church to know God with deeper clarity and greater intimacy, she would stand in awe more readily. So, all I'm suggesting to you from this passage originates in a changed and changing life, as Peter's life was changed. As a knowledge of what God is like, as that knowledge, that information about God, what God is like, turns gradually into trusting intimacy. But there is a second source of awe. And I would call that a changed environment. changed circumstances. Now think of the story. Do you recall it? It's familiar to most of you. Changed circumstances. What changed? From what to what? From no fish to a mass of fish. To a fisherman, that's a change. From discouragement to elation. From high-riding boats to sinking boats. From sound nets to broken nets. From working hard all night to catch nothing, to working hardly at all to catch everything. From a fishing trip to be forgotten, to a fishing experience never to be forgotten. Change. Verse 9 says, the entire crew was seized with amazement. They were dumbfounded. They were awestruck. They were moved. They couldn't believe what was happening. They were gripped, riveted, straitjacketed with the wonder of Almighty God right there in that little old wooden fishing boat. Imagine that. Incredible. You know what happened? What created that awe? The mundane of their lives intersected with the celestial. The ordinary became extraordinary. And so, as with them, our humanness must intersect with his divineness, so that some of the ordinary of our spiritual lives, of our growing with God, be transformed into the extraordinary. So that the arid places of our spiritual existence become Bethel, the house of God. Well, now, how shall that happen? Well, I've said we've got to take the information about God and make it intimate in our experience. That's true. I believe that's true. But let me answer in a somewhat different way. I'm going to be very practical here. And don't misunderstand me. Okay, work real hard not to misunderstand me. One way is to quit praying for immediate deliverance when you find yourself in trouble. That's the lesson for today. That's your homework. To quit praying for immediate deliverance whenever we find ourselves in some unwanted situation or condition. Why do we pray? What is the purpose of prayer? What kind of a prayer are we offer when the world is when our world is caving in on us? Prayer is not a 911 system. But we have made it that. Something goes wrong. I lose my job. My children go askew in their lives. My marriage is on the rocks. People don't smile at me anymore. Could be anything to cause us stress, to lead us to God in prayer and say, God, I'm dialing. Is your telephone working? Prayer is not 911. Especially in times of trouble, because we have difficulty with that, a lot of difficulty. Pain, we've learned. This is another bit of information we've learned, is to draw us closer to God. And we have said in our saner moments, Lord, I want to be more Christ-like. I want a forgiving spirit. And a thousand other such things. And God sends pain into our lives to answer those prayers, and we suddenly decide we don't want to be Christ-like. And so, to ask for immediate deliverance from pain is to remain unchanged. And it's to seal the doors against intimacy and never know what it is to be awed by God. It's clear that Peter's seizure in this text was due not only to the fish. His astonishment was not only to the fish, but to the presence of Almighty God. He saw the fish all right. He couldn't miss the fish. They were squirming all around him. The boat was sinking. He had to call out to his companions in the other boat for aid. He saw the fish. But he saw God in action, in his friend Jesus. He saw the glory of God right there in that earthy boat. Dirty old stinking slimy boat. He saw God in action. And he saw himself as well. Brought face to face with eternal things, he was obliged to take a good hard look at himself. And what did he say? Depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Lord, I don't belong here. You don't belong here. Go. Go somewhere else. Because I'm a sinner. What are you doing here, righteous, holy God? Depart. Depart. A holy sense of deity. For I am a sinful man. A holy sense of his own scarred humanity. Do you feel these things? The text says he fell down at Jesus' knees. Right there in the middle of the boat, before his peers, where it's often most difficult to do this kind of thing, before his companions, moved by awe to public, unabashed humility. The church, dear friends, I verily believe, and it's disturbing, suffers from a secularized mentality which forbids awe and inhibits intimacy with God. We must learn to know God as the majestic person He is. And not simply a provider. Someone we keep around, like the 911 number on the wall next to the phone, to get us out of trouble. That is not what prayer is for. Nor is that what God is for. Peter's confession here reflected an internalized understanding of God. When he said, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." He was not responding to fish. What's his sinnerhood have to do with fish? Nothing. He was responding to a powerful person, not to fish, that is, provision. I just wonder out loud whether or not God becomes awesome to us by his provision or by his person. Well, how shall the ordinary, in our public, private worship of our Lord, become extraordinary? How shall our celebration of God be marked by increasing degrees, sense of awe? I would say to you, finally, that we divest ourselves of casual, sentimental, ho-hum approaches to God. It is unworthy of him. Who do we think he is? Let the growing body of knowledge that God graciously gives to us lead us into intimate paths that we may be able to say, like those Old Testament writers whom I quoted earlier, God is in this place. Whether the place is Park Street Church Auditorium, whether it be my bedroom, whether it be my kitchen, or my workplace, or walking down Tremont Street, God is in this place. How awesome. Let us pray together. Lord, we are frail children of dust. I recall the words and the question of the psalmist, "What is man that thou, O God, art mindful of him?" But you are mindful, so lovingly, graciously mindful. And we are reminded, Lord, that thy grace and thy love is designed, among other things, to draw us closer to thyself, that we may be taken by thy Spirit to deeper depths of understanding of thy greatness in all the several avenues of thy character. Lord, increase our sense of awe, that we may worship thee and proclaim thy worth in a more honorable and God-pleasing fashion. We pray in the name of our blessed Jesus. Amen.